Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, we'll not only understand how what it meant to those people who initially read it, but Lord, we might apply it clearly to our lives today. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of having it in our own language. And we ask, Lord God, that we'll take it seriously. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Sometimes things that are really exciting can turn pretty sour pretty quickly, can't they? One of our youth group outings a couple of years ago, we had a number of kids having lots of fun, and they were on roller skates at Ingle Farm Roller Ring. They were playing tips, and all of a sudden one of them got a broken leg. Just happens, you know, and broke both the bones in his left leg, and everything that was exciting for that night just turned sour that quickly. Jordan, you can ask him about it later if you'd like. And I was talking to Ken at the time, and that lovely conversation that we were in just went sour straight away, didn't it, Ken? And Sally wasn't there, so we can't blame her. Last week we left off at Acts, the book of Acts, and there was actually some pretty exciting news. We've been working through the book of Acts, and there's a couple of big sections we're working through at the moment, so you might feel like you've come in the middle of a story. Well, in a way we have. In Acts, what is Acts looking at? It's looking at how people found out about Jesus from Jerusalem, where Jesus was put to death, to Adelaide, to the ends of the earth, is what the book talks about. How did those people that were serious about Jesus and serious about following him because of who he was and who he is, he's God's son, who lived and died and rose again and offered us a restored relationship with God through the forgiveness of his sins. How did that wonderful message end up changing my life and your life? How did it? That's what Acts helps us understand. Now, last week, where there was some exciting news, I didn't actually highlight it last week, but this is what it is. Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. It's the end of his third missionary trip. And he's got some good news, and the good news is that the heaps of people who are Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, if you're a Jew, then everyone else other than Jews are Gentiles. And so when he talks about Gentiles, he means anyone who's not a Jew. And there's a whole pile of them have become followers of Jesus. That's exciting news. And this was a bit strange for the Jews because they thought that they were God's special people that could just be the followers of God. And it was a big thing for them to wrestle with. And you'll have found that if you've read through the book of Acts so far. But it shouldn't have been such exciting news as it was. It shouldn't be new news, that's a better way to put it, as it was, because these people should have known from Isaiah chapter 66 that God's going to send a sign among his people, and that sign will involve people from all over the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, becoming followers of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 19 through to verse 21, it even talks about there Gentiles becoming leaders of God's people. It's incredible thinking. In Isaiah, that would have been completely dumbfounding. And in Acts, it's coming true. Isaiah was written 800 years before Jesus came. In the reading we had today, Paul is back in Jerusalem and he's reporting to the leaders of the Christian church what God has been doing amongst the Gentiles. And how these promises from Isaiah are being fulfilled. And the church praised God. That's exciting stuff. But rather than just being a time of great celebration, of which it was, it very quickly turned into a pretty sour time if you were Paul. In fact, actually quite a sad time for the church in Jerusalem. And I think this happened for two reasons. The first reason is that Christians in Jerusalem are still struggling with the idea that there is central gospel truths that need to be held onto. That is, there are things that are so central to Christianity that if you depart from them, you no longer have Christianity. That Jesus, the Son of God, I covered these before, died on the cross, rose again to pay the debt of people's sins. There's three of them, okay? I won't go through all of them, we don't have the time here. But they had the trouble distinguishing between that sort of thing and Jewish customs. Here's an Anglican custom. You've come and sat down, we sang two hymns. There's nothing in the Bible that says two songs. There's nothing in the Bible that says you had to do that. No, we sat in a building with heaters. That's a custom, isn't it? We could have been out the back. There's all these customs and things we do that really doesn't matter whether you do them or you don't do them. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper a little later on. That's a good thing. God actually tells us to do that. But the way we do it is very different from the way they did in the early church. So all of these things that we've got customs, the way we do things, can be very different. Well, we're going to look at that, and that's the thing that they struggled in the early church, the difference between a custom and a central gospel truth. And the second thing, that reason why that time turned sour, is that people didn't just reject Paul, they had a deep hatred of the gospel. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But there's some good news at the end of it. Even in the face of deep hatred of God's plans and purposes of saving people, God's plans and purposes don't get thwarted. So even though that they almost kill Paul, we still hear about Jesus today. There's a couple of little things I do want to look at before we look at those two big issues. As I was reading through this passage, one of the things that struck me is that Paul, as he's returning to Jerusalem, is being led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20, verse 22, it says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit has warns me that prison and hardship are facing me." So Paul, off Jerusalem, and he knows he's not going for a walk in the park. He gets to Tyre, not a spare tyre. He gets to a place called Tyre, and he gets told, a bunch of Christians meet him there, Acts 21, verse 4, and through the Spirit, these people, these followers of Jesus, urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. A little further up the road, he gets to Caesarea. And there, a prophet, Agabus, he gets Paul's belt and he ties it around his hands and he says, "The wearer of this belt's going to be tied like this." I'd have passed the belt on to someone else if I was Paul. But anyhow, Paul realises that here is God, through his Spirit, not just saying what's going to happen, but giving him detail about what's going to happen. It's not that the Holy Spirit is somehow confused, sending him to Jerusalem and saying, "No, don't go, yes, go, don't go, yes, no." It's not like that at all. It's actually God's Spirit unpacking the detail of what God is doing through Paul for the extension of his kingdom. A little later on in Acts 23, verse 11, one more step, Paul gets told by the Spirit, by God, that he's going to make it, he's going to still be alive in Jerusalem, in Rome, sorry. Now, that might have felt like a bit of an insurmountable thing because Paul has twice been almost killed in Jerusalem, and Rome is a very long way away. So God progressively reveals to Paul what his plans and purposes are to go take the gospel all the way to Rome. Now, if you remember the beginning of Acts, that's one of the big steps in that gospel going to the world. So that's what's happening. At first glance, it might seem like the Holy Spirit's got everything around the wrong way, but if you actually look at it, the Holy Spirit is just progressively revealing more to Paul of what's God's plan and purposes for the gospel to go out. What's Paul's response to this threat on his freedom and his life? If you knew that you were going to go into Adelaide CBD, might well cost you your life, and you believe God had actually, or actually God, not just you believe, but God had actually said, go there, and you get told when you go there, you're going to go in chains, and would you go? Well, let's look at what Paul says. Acts 21, verse 14, "The Lord's will be done." Now, in Acts 21, verse 14, that happens before Acts 23, verse 11, so Paul still does not know that he will still be alive until he reaches Rome. It may cost him his life in Jerusalem, but he's going to go there anyhow. Actually, when he gets told in Acts 23 that you're going to still be alive in Rome, he's almost lost his life two times already. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and this is after all this event. And he writes, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." So Paul's priority is to tell people about who Jesus is and to live a life that glorifies who Jesus is. It's two things, isn't it? There was an early Christian martyr that was threatened with death if he did not recant his faith in Jesus Christ, And he said to the bloke who was about to kill him, he said, "You threaten me with death? That's the very thing I long for." I wonder if we value our life the way Paul does. That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? I wonder if we speak about death in the same way that Paul does. We have a king who is king over everything. We sung about that at the first song. We have a God who never changes and is forever faithful. We have a God who sent his son to rescue us from sure and certain death, to pay the debt of our sin, and to bring us back into a right relationship with God for all eternity. What have we got to lose? What have we got to lose at all? And so if it costs you your life, big deal. And when we die, whether it be what we call a timely death when we're old or untimely when we're young, guess where we're going? Do you speak well of where you're going to your non-Christian mates? I wonder if we speak about death in the same way that people like Paul see their death or their potential death. I wonder whether we as Christians die well. Funeral director in Gundadhar reckons he knew who the Christians were at the funerals. We've got this idea that everyone who gets buried must have been a Christian, but the funeral directors know they're not. And the funeral director, a non-Christian, could see he knew who the people were who had a genuine faith with God just by watching the funerals. Christians died well. And it spoke powerfully to him. The danger is, if we swallow the lie that following Jesus will all be a walk in the park and nice and easy, the danger is that we will stop talking about Jesus because that is hard and it brings opposition. So don't swallow the lie and learn from what Paul does and get out and talk about Jesus. And in Australia, I don't know many people who've lost their lives for following Jesus. I know plenty of people that have been given a really hard time. So get out and be given a hard time. Glory in the fact that no one can take away your inheritance. That is, you looking forward to being with God in heaven forever. Let's get back to Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem, Paul has heard some wonderful news, and they have said before that there's plenty of Gentiles who have been saved. There's some more wonderful news on top of that is that there's plenty of Jews who've been saved too. In Acts 21, verse 20, it says there's many thousands of Jewish converts. But the very next verse seems quite sad because these thousands of Jewish converts seem to be very weak in the faith. They struggle with the difference between a salvation issue, knowing that Jesus died for your sin, and a Jewish custom. We're told that they are zealous for the law and not for Jesus. That should strike us as something a bit wrong. And not only is this a problem, they're zealous for the wrong thing, they're happy to believe lies about Paul. Misinformation that's been put out there. When you're zealous for the wrong thing, it doesn't take much to jump on the bandwagon of the thing that supports what you're zealous about. And guess what they did? They thought Paul was teaching the people to reject Jewish customs. And the leaders of the church in Jerusalem said, "We don't know whether these guys are going to turn against you, Paul." Now, clearly, Paul never teaches to reject Jewish customs for Jews. He just says that they are not a salvation issue. So Paul tells people you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And what did he do to Timothy? Circumcised him. Wasn't a salvation issue. Poor old Timothy at 20 years old, he must have been keen to tell people about Jesus, I reckon. He's prepared to go through anything so that God's will be done. And he did it so that the Jews that Timothy would be talking to would have their ears open. It wasn't a salvation issue, it was just good for gospel ministry. So Paul wasn't against it. Paul is actually in Jerusalem for the Passover, which is a Jewish festival. You would think that would have spoken something to the Jewish Christians, but we see, because they are zealous for the wrong thing,
that they are worried that they'll be led astray.
The church leadership in Jerusalem is worried. You know what? There's a great danger that if we are zealous for the wrong thing, what will happen to us? We will push the wrong thing and not push Christ. If you are zealous for your denomination or your way of doing church or your traditions and your customs, guess what you'll do? You'll push the wrong thing. And the wrong thing will get your knickers in a knot and you'll forget to share the right thing about Jesus. And so I've got a question for us. Are you zealous for something other than serving and honouring Jesus or proclaiming his gospel? Because if you are, there is a great danger you'll be sidetracked by stuff that doesn't matter. And you may well turn against someone who is zealous for the right thing, like the church was about to turn against Paul. I reckon there's two reasons that I reckon are very clear to why this great moment of joy turns sour. And the first reason is there is weak leadership in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, verse 22, they've presented with a dilemma. They don't know what to do. And rather than address the problem themselves, what do? They send Paul out there to work it out yourself. They send Paul out as a sheep among the wolves, if I could put it that way. They put their problem of wrong teaching or a lack of right teaching onto Paul. Acts 21, verse 25. They want Paul to show everyone that he obeys the law. Shouldn't Paul be showing a bunch of new Christians who are zealous for the law that they should be zealous for Jesus? I would have thought that would have been a far more important thing for Christians to be zealous over. Sure, it might be good for him to correct false understanding, but I wonder whether or not the leadership of the church has actually acquiesced to the strength of these people's zealousness for the wrong thing. Another reason why I think the leadership is weak is that Paul ends up alone facing these crowds. Now, if you've just been told that there are thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the hot seat by yourself, and not even the church leadership, if Jerusalem is standing beside you, you would be wondering, where the heck have all these followers of God gone? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes this, "At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen." You see, Paul is left standing alone. And if the leadership of the church was strong, they would have been standing with him. Here's a couple of things to pick up as we look at this passage. What a wonderful passage it is to remind us not to believe every rumour that comes our way, but rather to go and check out. And last week when I was sharing some pretty tough things on where our diocese was at and the leadership in the Anglican Church, I made sure I check out everything from the horse's mouth so that you know where it's coming from. The solution to the false assumptions that these Jewish Christians have of Paul was proposed by the leadership of the church to go through the purification rite, pay for four blokes who are going through some sort of Nazarite vow, and as Paul's down at the temple on the last day of that, everything turns sour and some enemies of Paul from Asia quickly stir up trouble, and we never know what the Christians in Jerusalem ended up thinking about Paul. Interesting enough. But we do know that the Jews from the province of Asia, probably not Christian people, they stir up the crowd, and because of their deep hatred for who Jesus is, they try and kill Paul. In Acts 22, Paul is standing before them. He's got to give a reasoned defence of why he's where he is. He points out his Jewish credentials and his heritage. He points out that he used to kill Christians because he hated them too, until God actually put his finger on him on the road to Damascus, and then he realised that Jesus was the Messiah. He followed. Paul then turned around and followed God. Once he realised who Jesus was, Paul decided to follow, realised he needed to follow. God tells him to leave Jerusalem, go to the Gentiles. And at the mention of the G word, the Gentiles, these people turn on Paul and try and kill him again. For the second time, his life is saved by the Roman soldiers. Then in Acts 23, Paul is giving a defence before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the reason why he's got that opportunity is the guy who was going to flog him, the Roman commander, finds out that that Paul is a Roman. And it's not very kosher to flog a Roman without a fair trial. In fact, the Romans had special rights and citizenship. And Paul, all of a sudden, gets to have his proper day in court. And he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and once again, they need to rescue him from the attacks. The Roman guard needs to rescue him. Why is there such this deep hatred of Paul? The reason why is that Paul openly rejects the false religion of the Pharisees, and he points people towards salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You see, gospel ministry needs to be done with gentleness and respect, but gospel ministry will come up against people who have such a deep hatred of God, such a deep desire to reject God's offer of salvation, that they will do anything, say anything, and believe anything in order to turn people against you and your message. And you need to keep that in mind as you go about sharing the gospel. For Paul, these people have such a deep hatred of the gospel, they take a vow that says, we won't eat until he's dead. I wonder how hungry they got before they realised that was a bad idea. How does all this affect us today? We need to be people who have a deep commitment to telling people about Jesus. Not to bashing them on the head, just to talking to them about the great hope they can have if they know him. But as you do so, you need to be prepared to be people who are misrepresented by people who are deeply committed to shutting you up. You need to be people who are prepared for opposition. And it's not just in here, in the scriptures, that opposition will come. In Vancouver, a Canadian minister of an Episcopalian church, which is the Anglican Church in Vancouver, a bloke called David Short, teaching God's word, the bishop hated what he said. The bishop removed his license, sacked the wardens, changed the locks on the church, and they spent the next 5 years. This is the largest church in their diocese. So they spent the next 5 years in legal battles as the bishop tried to seize the assets of the church. The church just restarted another building. The rector, David Short, was given only days to relocate his residence, and the Canadian court supported the bishop the whole way. Some people have a deep hatred to the clear proclamation of the gospel. And that will happen. Be prepared. Be committed to the gospel. Be prepared for opposition. And be people who stand firm. I wonder whether we would stand firm in the face of that sort of opposition. I said there's good news at the end. Here's the good news. In the face of this sustained battle, or attack on God, his plan and his purposes, Paul is told that the gospel will go to Rome. God is still building his church and sustaining his people, and in the tough times and the easy times, God will still build his kingdom if we remain people committed to proclaiming the gospel. But that will not be a walk in the park. Here's the question for you over coffee. It's printed in the back of your newsletter, I think. Where would you stand if the crowds or the church leaders turned hostile towards gospel proclamation and the clear teaching of God's word? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time looking at it this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that your word will speak powerfully to our hearts and shape us to live in the way that glorifies you. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.